Jody, thank you very much. We'll do keep Luke chapter 22 open next to you. But I'll pray for us as we make a start. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to truly hear your word now. Give us understanding, we pray. More than that, work it into our hearts. Teach us what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to understand better just how huge, how necessary, how much we need his death for us. Help us, we pray, because we ask in his name. Amen. I was talking to another minister a few months ago, and he was telling me about a man he'd been talking to about the Christian faith. And he said that the man was interested, and they'd been talking for a while on and off over maybe several months. And eventually one day, the man sat down with this church leader, and he said, "Look, if I become a Christian, what do I get? What do I get if I become a Christian?" Which is a great question. You could answer it in a whole range of ways, really. It depends really on how it's being asked. In this particular case, the man came from a Muslim family, and to become a Christian would make his life significantly more difficult, and he wanted to make sure that it was worth the difficulty. But we could also ask the question in terms of experience. What do you expect from the Christian life? What will come my way in the Christian life? If I become a Christian, as a Christian, in the Christian life, what do I get? What do you expect it to be like? And that is a question worth thinking about, whether you are looking at the Christian faith from the outside and considering it, or whether you are already well in. Because we do need to know what we're getting into. And even once we get started with Jesus, we need to be reminded of what to expect, what's normal, what an authentic Christian life looks like. And that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples in these verses. They're still at dinner together. We need to make sure that we don't sort of cut this off from the previous section of the chapter. And they're still at dinner together, and he is getting them ready for the fact that he is about to go and die. And not just for the fact that he is going to go and die, but he's getting them ready to understand his death. Getting them ready even to embrace his death as something they need, as something that will drive their own lives as his followers. And they do need it, because it's very clear as you read through that they're confused. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's God's promised king. But they have seriously misunderstood what's going on and what following him is going to be like. You see, from the exchanges in these verses, it's clear that they're expecting some sort of greatness because they're part of the king's entourage. They seem to be expecting some sort of glorious revolution. They seem to be expecting that they will be part of maybe a new establishment. But Jesus reminds them, "I have come to die. And it is this that will drive what it means to follow me. And in particular, it will mean service, not greatness. It's going to mean awareness of weakness rather than revolutionary bragging. It's going to mean rejection, not status. But Jesus' death and following him will finally lead to true glory. It will finally lead to security. It will finally lead to honor that matters. What do you expect the Christian life to be like? What do you hope it will be like?" Well, Jesus says, firstly, it is about service, not greatness. Verses 24 through 30. It is sometimes said that the best form of defense is attack. And it sounds like that's what's happening in verse 24. Back in verse 21, Jesus has dropped the bombshell of betrayal. He says there is a traitor at the table with us. And the other disciples, they begin a sort of an informal inquiry. Verse 23, they began to question one another, which of them it could be. They begin to look round the table at each other in a slightly different light. And what do you do in that sort of situation, in the midst of all the shock and all the suspicion? Well, one tactic is to whip your CV out and to start waving it around and shutting those questions down. I've been the most attentive. Well, I was the earliest one to catch on. Well, I'm the most fearless. I'm the best follower of Jesus. I'm the greatest. I'm the best. I certainly can't be a traitor. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're defending themselves. And they're doing it by buying into common ideas of greatness and honour. They expect that being part of the Messiah's entourage is going to mean some serious status and honour for them. And the question is, which of them belongs at the very top of the pile? And Jesus just simply wades in and whips the ground from under them. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. You see, this mention of Gentiles is meant as a solid sort of smack to bring them to their senses. That dispute you're having, he says, it's Gentile talk. What you'd expect from people on the outside, not the sort of thing you'd expect from God's people. Especially not people so close to God's Messiah. Life as my followers means rejecting those standards that are all around you. Being like the youngest, in fact, he says. You see, in that society, being the youngest meant being pretty short on honour and status. Now, it's probably not so strong with us, but we know it a little bit. I was riding last weekend in somebody's seven-seater car, and as we were driving along, I asked, is there a pecking order with your children in terms of who sits where? And very quickly he said, oh, yes. The oldest one sits in the middle. Everybody else has to fight for position. We know how these things go. There, even with us, there is a lack of status, a lack of honour that goes with being the youngest. And you should be like the youngest, Jesus says. You should be, in fact, like a servant. Now, he doesn't mean that there aren't going to be leaders, or that nobody's going to have any authority in his church, or that people won't be worthy of respect. In fact, he's speaking to the disciples. They are going to be the leaders of the early church. But he does mean that we should never see these sorts of roles and responsibilities and positions as a route to honour and status, as a route to being top of the pile in whatever your little corner of church is. There are no ladders to be climbed in Jesus' church, no greasy poles to fight your way to the top of, no privileges to be prized and protected. In fact, he says, we've got to turn our backs on that whole idea. Verse 26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Verse 27, in the world, he says, it's the one who sat at the table rather than the waiter or the servant who's the greatest. But which one is Jesus like? Jesus is like the servant. And what should matter for Jesus' followers? Being like Jesus. But it's not just that Jesus has gone all sort of counterculture and alternative. He's not just turning things upside down for his own little trademark. Verse 37, later on, he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 53. And this is Isaiah's song of the servant. This figure who comes and dies for the sins of God's people. Whose death, whose service brings forgiveness and brings life for God's people. Jesus is not just a servant. He is the servant. And in fact, through him, there is indeed honor to be had. Verses 29 and 30, there is a place at a table. A place, in fact, at a table in God's kingdom, no less. But a place at that table comes through service. It comes through Jesus' ultimate service, through his death as God's suffering servant, through his death for our sins. And it comes through following him and trusting him and sticking with him, as he says to his disciples, in the face of trials. And that really asks big questions of us. Just think about it. What sorts of jobs are you quickest to pick up in church life, for instance? Or maybe even in some other setting. How do we react when we feel like we're maybe going a bit unappreciated? You see, so often it's easy to start doing things that are visible. The things that are going to get compliments and appreciated. Maybe we even fish for them. We like honour. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to encourage people. It's not wrong to receive encouragement. But we do need to look so hard at what's going on inside us. In my previous job, I got reasonably experienced in the years I was there, and I ran a small team. But one day, one of the directors phoned downstairs to us, and his PA was out of the office, and so he phoned me up, and he asked me to go and make a set of teas and then to go into the boardroom and to serve them to him and his client. I did do it. I didn't like it, because it didn't do very much for my honour. I went downstairs firmly thinking, I am above this. This is not my job. But it was very wrong. Because Jesus says, serve. He says, don't need to be seen. Don't serve for compliments. Don't die inside and grumble when you go unappreciated. Because that kind of greatness, it's empty. It's greatness of the world around. And it goes nowhere. Because the real greatness, the real honour that's worth having comes in God's kingdom, where there is a seat at the table, where we do get to sit with him, and that is worth having, and that lasts. And it comes through service, through Jesus' service, by his death for us. And it comes by trusting him and following in the way he sets out for us. What do we expect from the Christian life? We must expect service and not greatness. Well, in verses 31 through 34, Jesus gives us a second thing we should expect. And he says we should expect to be aware of our weakness rather than full of bragging. You see, actually, If the accusation that they were being like Gentiles hadn't been enough of a gut punch, Jesus gives them another one, a sort of a 1-2 combination, if you like, here. Because while they're busy shoving for seniority and pushing for position, Jesus says, actually, you are in a very precarious situation. In fact, actually, without me, you are headed for disaster. They're like little kids riding a bike. They're cycling along and they're yelling, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm great at cycling. And all the while, Jesus has got his hand firmly under the saddle, keeping them upright. You see, Peter is full of himself. As you look at him go back and forth with Jesus, he thinks he knows what following the Messiah is all about. Some opposition, some sword swinging, some revolution. And well, he's up for it. Peter's ready to go all Rambo. But Jesus says the situation is far more dangerous than that. And Peter is not ready for it. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus zooms in on Simon Peter, but that you he uses is plural. Satan, he's got his claws into Judas already back in verse 3, and now he is gunning for the rest of the disciples too. And he wants to toss them about, he wants to shake them up so that their faith will blow away. It's hard to know whether we're to think of a sort of a Job-type situation where Satan demands that God allows him to sift the disciples, or whether the idea is that actually Satan is, I guess through his actions, demanding that the disciples give up their faith. But either way, they are in a dangerous situation. In fact, when Peter protests, Jesus warns him that actually it won't be long before he denies that he even knew Jesus. And it's really worth reflecting on that. Now, this is the second time in the chapter that we come across a mention of Satan. And the fact that he is busy trying to turn Jesus' followers away from him. Busy trying to shake up and sift out and get rid of their faith. He is at work here. He is a dangerous enemy. And I wonder sometimes whether we are not as aware of that as we should be. Maybe that's because talk of the devil, of Satan, just sounds a bit old-fashioned nowadays. Maybe it's because we've gotten very hot on God's sovereignty, and so we've gotten a little bit slack on the reality of human responsibility also. Maybe we've just gotten a little bit sleepy. Now, it's right that the Bible has other things to say about Satan than this, and he is truly no match for God, and he never messes with God's plans, and we are never free to blame him for our sins as if it's all his fault. We can never say, the devil made me do it. And yet, Jesus reminds us that he is at work, that he is busy opposing God and his people, that he is busy striving to drag as many people down to judgment with him as he possibly can. Our Christian lives truly are a spiritual war zone. There was a Christian book for ministers written a few years ago. It was called Dangerous Calling. And there's a sense in which actually you could simply say that about any Christian life. Satan is real. If you are a follower of Jesus, he hates you and he wants the worst for you. He is at work, he's busy tempting, and he's busy sowing disunity, and he's busy threatening, and he's busy sowing seeds of doubt. And it suits him very well if we're sleepy about that. Later in the New Testament, Peter, in fact, will describe Satan as a lion who prowls about, waiting for someone to devour. Now, he doesn't say that we should fear or go all scared, but he does say we should be watchful. We should be alert and switched on, and we should be ready to resist. You see, when we're tempted to sin, when we feel our hackles rising maybe because somebody in church is just really pushing our buttons, when it gets tempting to go soft on Jesus because a situation is just getting a bit threatening or a bit awkward, we should know that those are the times when Satan is busy. Busy pushing us, busy encouraging us in our sinfulness, busy inspiring opposition. Because he wants to sift us, just as he tried to sift the disciples. And Jesus says not even Peter is a match for it. Our survival, the endurance of our faith, depends ultimately on something outside of us. Verse 31 again, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon Peter will deny Jesus. And yet that won't be it. That won't be the last word. It won't be the final scene. It will not be the end for him. But not because he's Rocky, climbing off the canvas again and again and again, but because Jesus speaks to the Father on his behalf. On the basis of the death that Jesus is about to die, Jesus prays for mercy and for power for Peter. For, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4, grace to help us in our time of need. If we should not underestimate Satan, we must underestimate ourselves. Our survival in the Christian life, the endurance of our faith, our ability to resist sin, the fact that we can be forgiven and go on in our weakness is finally down to Jesus and the gospel. There's a saying that we sometimes use when we see somebody else doing something wrong, and it goes, "There go I, but for the grace of God." And it's so very, very true. We are not powerful people. We are prayed for people. That's why prayer and the scriptures and the Lord's Supper are the beating heart of our life together. Why we need them. Because they take us back to Jesus and the good news again. They fix us on him and on his death for us. We will eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, not because we were great survivors, but because he died for us. And even now he speaks to the Father on our behalf. As Paul puts it elsewhere in the New Testament, because he intercedes for us. We go on because Jesus makes it so. The Christian life involves awareness of weakness, leaning hard on Jesus' grace, on his power to save, not on the self-confidence, not on the bragging, not on the self-assuredness that we see here. Well, in verses 35 through 38, Jesus gives us a third thing that we're to expect. And this third thing is that the Christian life will involve rejection and not status. The disciples seem to be all set for some kind of status. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Peter is ready for his own personal run of Che Guevara-style posters and T-shirts. They're the Messiah's boys. I mean, surely that's going to count for something. And again, Jesus gives them one of those big stop you in your tracks moments. He takes them back to an earlier time. We get it actually in Luke chapter 9, where he sent them out previously in his name to go and preach the gospel. And he told them that time to travel light, really light. Don't take a staff. Don't take any luggage. Don't take any spare cash. Don't take any extra clothes. They were to just get hospitality wherever they went. And then verse 35, he says, "Remember when I sent you out like that? What was it like? Did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they chorus. "No, we were fine." "Well, you need to know," Jesus says, "that it's not going to be like that anymore. In fact, you need to be ready for exactly the opposite." Verse 36, "Now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now, the idea is not that they suddenly go all survivalist and go straight out to buy all the kit, first to the bank and then onto TK Maxx, and you can probably buy the whole lot there. It's a contrast. Previously, they went out with nothing. Now they go out prepared. Previously, they went out riding the wave of Jesus' popularity, and they were simply well received and looked after. Now it's going to be very different. This might be slightly out of date, but they're going to experience almost like their own sort of Jade Goody moment. She was, if you can think back that many years, she was somebody who appeared on an early series of Big Brother and gained a certain amount of popularity for it, and then went on a celebrity version and was accused of racially bullying another contestant, and her popularity literally plummeted. She went from flavour of the month to villain of the month almost instantly. Now, in this case, it won't be because the disciples did something wrong. It'll be because they're associated with Jesus. And Jesus says, I am headed for rejection. Verse 37, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus takes them back to Isaiah chapter 53, this account of God's suffering servant who will be despised and rejected, who will suffer, who will die for the sins of his people, who will be numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners, with the criminals. And the point is that though he's going to do something unique in his the rejection that he experiences, he's going to die for our sins, his followers should expect to share that rejection in some sense. We should expect to experience a measure of rejection for following Jesus. And that might be a struggle for us. I came across an article this week about a rapper in the States who won 3 Grammy Awards. I'm not that cool, I'm afraid. It's just something I came across. The article was discussing the fact that actually this rapper's lyrics contained lots of Christian references in them, and the fact that actually some Christians have been very quick to claim him as one of us. And the article wondered whether part of this was driven by our desire to have some sort of popular standing in good culture, or good standing in popular culture, to be accepted and acceptable. And that can happen on a much more day-to-day level as well. I remember as a teenager just thinking that it was really very crucial that my friends understood how normal Christians were, that following Jesus wasn't strange or odd. And sure, it's good to try and connect with people. And well, the fact is that Christians can just be weird sometimes. But there is a bare fact to be faced here. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He won our salvation as an outsider. He won our salvation through rejection. He won our salvation through hatred and through suffering. And following him will mean experiencing a measure of that too. A comfortable Christian life with no tension and no awkwardness and no cost is one where there is something wrong. But there's a sense in which we can feel like those moments maybe where somebody is mocking or hostile or patronizing because of the Christian faith and not because we're rude. There's a sense in which actually we can find that encouraging. Not because those experiences are nice, but because in a very small way, it's like Jesus. It's a sign you're doing it right. So often it feels like the other way. And so the temptation then is to go silent, to stop speaking up for Christ, or to tone down the distinctiveness of your life, just to fit in and blend in a little bit better. But Jesus says this is what we should prepare for. Rejection, not status. Rejection, not fitting in. But it will finally finish in a wonderful end. He was numbered with the transgressors, not because something went horribly wrong, but to win our salvation. Isaiah chapter 53, the song of this suffering servant, is followed in chapter 54 by God's promise of renewal and blessing. And in fact, his promise of an everlasting covenant of peace, the covenant that Jesus has just inaugurated in the meal he's just had with his disciples. Jesus was rejected in order to bring us in to God's new covenant. He gives his body and his blood for us so that we can join him eating and drinking in his kingdom, in the light of God's eternal blessing, in the light of his steadfast love. What do you expect the Christian life to be like? In one sense, what do you get as a Christian? Jesus reminds us that it is a life built on his death. It's about service, not greatness. It's about being aware of our weakness, not boasting. It's about rejection, not status. But that way of life and his death that blazes that trail will truly, truly lead to life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that in your mercy you might take Jesus' words and use them to fit us for following him. Deliver us, we pray, from desire for greatness in the way the world rates it. Keep us aware of how profoundly we depend on Christ. Keep us faithful in following him, whatever the cost. Keep us, we ask, that we might join him in your kingdom. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.